Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm your host for today. Time is running short for me.
Yes, you're almost out of here.
Yes. Kevin Parviz is the voice that you're hearing there, Pastor Kevin Parviz. Pastor of Congregation Kaiva Shalom here in... I added a little Irish accent for some reason.
Sure you did in Dogtown. Hey,
well, here in Dogtown there. Sure.
Congregation Kaiva Shalom in Dogtown.
The Jewish Christian congregation that wears green and
sometimes well,
actually,
Irish. Yeah, that's right.
This is weird because you actually... Is it bagpipes?
Or? I do.
You actually play the bagpipes, which is...
In fact, the national offices now of the St. Louis Irish Pipes and Drums Corps is at my office right now. So we are rebuilding the band for next year and looking for pipers. So if you're listening and you pipe or want to learn, give me a call.
Truly reaching out to all nations.
That's exactly right.
Including my other people, the Italians and Irish is sure. My other people there. Hey, when you came in.
Oh, D'Onofrio. Yeah.
Well, my mom's side is Irish, but I've never been Roman Catholic, which is really weird.
That is weird.
Yeah. You were mentioning that Israel is committing ground troops. I think as we look at the Psalms and David, the warrior king, wow, what tensions are going on there.
It's just a shame to see what's going on over there.
Yeah.
It's hard to imagine the kinds of stress that the people in that part of the world have been under for 3,500 years. It's just rough.
Well, we'll pray that the Lord will bring peace to all nations.
Only through Jesus.
The Prince of Peace, exactly.
Amen.
How's everything at the church?
Doing well. I'm getting ready for a summer hiatus. I get to go on vacation. Yay!
Oh, blessed are you. Where are you going?
We have a little place in Rhode Island that I have to go and
fix. I love Rhode Island. I served a church in Rhode Island.
Oh, did you? Where? Yeah.
Right on the Connecticut border. I had a dual parish in Connecticut and Rhode Island.
Sure.
Ashaway, Rhode Island.
I know that church.
Trinity. Yeah.
You bet. Yeah.
Right near Westerly.
I tend to go to the church in Smithfield when we're out there, but I do know the...
Oh, yeah. Larry Nichols was out there.
He was.
Yeah, yeah, Larry was my buddy when we were serving together out there. Yep. Cool. So where do you go in Rhode Island?
We have a little place in Wickford. It's my wife's family home, and so it's come down. I think it's been in her family for 100 years. And
wow.
And it's just a summer cottage, but it's a very nice place to go and retreat.
Oh, cool. I was always trying to convince my district president that I needed to be a missionary to Newport, Rhode Island.
Well, you know what? In fact, with the Smithfield Church, with Larry, actually, until he left the church, we were talking about doing a summer mission plant in Newport, but in Jamestown.
Okay, yeah.
So right you could, especially because right then they were changing the fares for the toll bridge, but... We figured there's not a summer plant anywhere near there, and there needs to be. So I was actually serious about that.
Well, I was too, and I was trying to convince Jim Caroline and the DP at the time that I had to go native, so I'd need about $300,000 a year in a Mercedes.
Right.
But
yeah.
For some reason, he didn't see the logic of my.
But it would be a really nice summer opportunity in New England. That's New England, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, in the New England district.
Tim Yaden's the president.
To start a summer mission there. There's a lot of travelers.
There are. And it's a beautiful place.
Oh, it is, yeah.
Newport is probably my favorite city in the United States. I just love Newport. I used to play rugby there, but that's a whole other story. We're looking at Psalm 65 today. Psalm 65. And before we get into it, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we do thank and praise you for this glorious day here in St. Louis. And yet, Father, we know that as we revel in the glory of your creation, there are many who are suffering. We pray especially for the people of Gaza and Israel that you, Father, would not only bring peace to that region temporarily, but that you would bring peace eternally with the return of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that he is the only hope for peace. Lord, we also pray that if it be in your will, that the New England District would look at ministering to all those people who are traveling into the South County area of Rhode Island. And Lord, today we ask that you would just continue to help us praise you at all times and in all circumstances. May the words of Psalm 65 speak to our heart and give us joy in Jesus. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, let's read the text all the way through, and then we'll talk about it sentence by sentence. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion. and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, a tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is Psalm Amen. 65 in the Word of the Lord. If you'd like to join the program today, you may do so calling in St. Louis area 314-821-0850 and nationwide 800-730-2727. Producer Jenny is standing by waiting for your calls. I hope she's in there. Yes, I see her moving around. That's good. Yeah, not only is she in there, but she's awake.
She's waving. She's actually listening.
Excellent. Pastor Parviz, you know, it's so great to look at the Old Testament with someone who has such a rich Jewish background and is now a believer in the one true God, in Jesus Christ. As we look into this, what do you have for us by way of any kind of background or just simply a overall view of understanding what might be going on in David's head?
Well, you know, I was looking actually at the Hebrew and the official Hebrew translation, which is this Orthodox Tanakh, but the translator here as well as the commentator, because whoever translated in the RSV that you were reading has this kind of break into three parts, the psalm. Mm-hmm. And in the Hebrew, there's no such break. It's just a continuous text, obviously. So in one sense, that's a commentary as well as a translation. But it does seem to be three distinct sections in which, in some sense, as a pastor, of course, we all kind of tune into the three-part sermon. Mm-hmm. You know, the law, gospel, application, whatever you want to call the three-part sermon. And you sort of have this three parts. It might be these breaks in the text in the RSV. What is this called? ESV. The English Standard Version. They might be somewhat not according to text, but I think they're good breaks. You have the unfortunate thing about the Psalms is you can't really take any confidence in the fact that they were written in the order they're presented. Mm-hmm. And so you don't really know what the context of this psalm is outside of the words of the actual psalm. And I think you mentioned as we came in, it's kind of interesting to get a psalm from David where he's not griping about other people, always coming down on his head.
Wait, we've been talking about this a lot lately, how politics haven't changed for thousands of years. You know, you have the backstabbers and those who would gainsay everything that you do. And of course, with David, that's multiplied because not only are they politically stabbing him in the back, but he's afraid that he's going to catch an arrow in his back.
Exactly. Yeah. Not only from just his opponents, his children. I mean, you have all kinds of things around David. But he just takes a respite from paranoia, if you will. I don't want to say that David is paranoid. He's the greatest king of Israel. But
like I always like to say, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they aren't out to get you, right?
That's exactly right. He takes a respite here to praise God. And he starts, of course, with these first four verses of of praise. I love verse 3 where he gets in there, when iniquities prevail against me, and they so often do, you atone for our transgressions. So he includes himself in that as well. But this is the first part as an introduction. It's the way in which we worship God. And then, in some sense, there seems to be an implication that, and I think some commentator I looked at also said, there's an implication here that God has just quelled a rebellion. God has just quelled a national, a foreign assault upon the land. And so David is taking a respite in time of peace to praise God for that while he, and the commentators point to verse 8, those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. And I think the commentator said there seems to be an implication here that a foreign power has been defeated.
Kind of a breath between battles.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And that might be a stretch for the commentator, but I mean, you can perhaps make that argument. And then you have up in the sort of the book ending, because he is the hope of all the ends of the earth in 5, and then in 8, so those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe. Mm-hmm. I like that little bookend in the center section. So the center section is about what has been going on, what's happening. And then it gets right back to, and here's how you pour out your abundance upon us. And there's a harvest song here at the end.
Well, let's go ahead and look at it in its lesser context, I guess, because there isn't, as you said, the Psalms aren't written in order, so there's not a greater context of a historical understanding so much, but we can certainly infer certain things like it's a moment of peace.
Amen.
For David. Yeah. Verse 1, praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Besides David just simply praising the Lord for his goodness, the vows that will be performed, are these temple sacrifices and that sort of thing, or
In some sense, I think this is a recommitment to when Moses brought down the word to the people and they heard it and they were all said, "Oh, we will do everything that God has said," and then immediately turn around and do the opposite. But in times when we're actually in, when our flesh is not prevailing against us, we do want to do all that God has called us to do, and His Holy Spirit, prompts us and moves us to desire. I think that's Jeremiah's whole point in the new covenant, where the law will not be, it will be written on our hearts. It's something we want to do. And sure, when times are tough, we tend to sin. And when times are good, we rest and say, "Oh, we're so sorry, Lord. Thank you for bringing us through that time. Forgive me, Father, and guard my heart, and may I perform the vows that you desire." I mean, this isn't the keeping of the law for the sake of the law. It is recognizing God's provision and saying, "Thank you, Lord, forgive me for what I've done, and may I be a better person. May you grow me into the person you've called me to be." That's usually my prayer, Lord, forgive me, grow me into the pastor and the man that you've called me to be. Because I'm not there, and none of us are, obviously, but I'm farther away than most.
Welcome to the club. Yeah. As I look at the text, I can't help but doing what most of us do, is how do I see me in this, and where am I in this? And where it says here, "To you shall vows be performed," and I can't help but to think of those promises that we made in our ordination to be faithful to the gospel, to the word of God, to our confessions, and how, especially when your church is struggling, you look around at various programs and say, "Well, how can we grow? How can we be more popular?" And that opportunity to equivocate on the gospel, to, "Well, we can just turn down the gospel here, and we don't have to talk about sin so much, but the problem is, without sin there isn't grace, and
without grace there's no forgiveness."
Yeah, and David here, he's praising the Lord, and he's finding that in the grace and the kindness of God, there is the motivation to keep the vows going, to serve Him, not so much out of the rod of the law so much.
But, yeah, this is not the law here. Right. He doesn't have the people. He doesn't have foreign enemies coming down on his head. Now he's just resting in peace and saying, grow me, Father. You know, give me your word. And that's what we all do.
Anything else in verse 1?
No, I think
All right.
I think it's interesting. I can talk for a whole hour on any one verse, unfortunately, that my congregation's curse. But praise is due to you, as if I haven't been praising you enough. Mm. You know, and I think sometimes we don't. We look at God as this, you know, great candy machine that we put a dime in and get a, well, not a dime anymore, a dollar in and get a candy bar out. But, you know, he is always due praise. Even in times of all the imprecatory psalms where David is calling down his wrath upon his enemies, but praise is always due God. But in this kind of respite, it's almost as if David recognizes, I have not praised you enough. Praise is due you, oh mm-hmm. God. And so he begins that way.
I don't know about you, but that's often a prayer in my life is, Lord, I don't spend enough time praising you. I don't spend enough time thanking you for all of the goodness that you've given me. I look at myself and congratulate myself, but I don't hardly ever, you know, it seems, focus on Christ and realize that the very next breath that I take is a gift. And sometimes it's good to step back.
And even in times of trouble, praises do God.
We see that with David all the time, right?
Absolutely, yeah. And so here he just makes that declaration. And it's almost as if David hasn't praised him enough, and he's recognizing that now.
Yeah, I always love it, even in those imprecatory psalms where he's you know, really griping, Lord, these people are after me. They're trying to kill me. They're trying to undo everything that I do. You know, I know vengeance is yours, and I'm really frustrated, but Lord, I know you're good to me, and I'm going to praise you in spite of all of this.
He always ends on that. Yeah. I preached on Jeremiah last week where Jeremiah says, you've deceived me, Lord. I have been deceived. And at the end of the pericope, it's, thank you, Lord. You are so good, you know?
Well, you know, the idea of even the sufferings that we have in this life, we can receive as a gift from God. Yeah, and we're short-sighted. We don't see what the upshot's going to be. And we may not see at the side of the grave. But
yeah, amen.
There will be an upshot to it.
And I think we also have to recognize that all the sufferings that we endure are not from God. But God does make them, you know, the promise of Romans 8, you know, even our sufferings God will use for good. Yeah, so,
right.
You know, rejoice in your sufferings.
Well, and that's a theme that we keep coming up against on the Bible study also is we poke ourselves in the eye and then we say, God, why did you let me poke myself in the
exactly.
eye?
Exactly.
And he just kind of stands there and shakes his head. Like,
I gave you eyelids.
I didn't do that. You
right,
did.
Exactly.
Anyway, let's move on to verse 2 here. By the way, the numbers again in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, nationwide 800-730-2727. And we're talking with Pastor Kevin Parviz about Psalm 65. Verse 2 here. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Certainly the Lord is hearing our prayer. All flesh come. Anything out of that phrase?
I think that's just a recognition of the reality that Jesus makes very clear, and as well as it's a testimony of all of Scripture, that eventually the whole world will kneel to the Lord. I mean,
right.
We don't, you know, we have our enemies, but even sinners will confess and know that Christ is the Lord. And so it is just a recognition that God's will be had and the whole world will be at his feet.
We must have studied under some of the same people because you said exactly what I was thinking.
I think it's Horace Hummel, wasn't it?
Horace Hummel.
Yeah, right.
I love that guy.
Yeah, I do too.
He and Dr. Schreiber also, wonderful men. Yeah. That's pretty much where I was going with this. Also, every tongue will confess, every knee shall bow.
Yeah, exactly.
And recognize Jesus for who he is. Verse 3, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. That one-way atonement there that David's not saying, give me strength to vanquish these people, is he?
No, I have to believe, to be honest, that this was written after Psalm 51. So likely after, because you see a different, you sort of see after David falls into that sin and is called, and you know, I love that the whole between he and Nathan, and you know, the whole business of being brought up short about who you are,
mm-hmm.
and so you have this sense that I have experienced your forgiveness and of course the recompense that comes with sin, but I've experienced your forgiveness, and I am confident of your forgiveness and the atonement that you make for us. Not that I make for you, or even that I make for my sins. You know, we don't make the sacrifice. Even in the temple days when we were bringing our favorite goat to the temple to be sacrificed, mm-hmm. It wasn't us making the sacrifice. It was the high priest making the sacrifice for us.
As I consider verse 3 here, when iniquities prevail against me, and I think that maybe I hear St. Paul echo this a little bit when he comes to that conclusion that it is no longer I who do sin, but sin that dwells within me. You know, as a saint, that's not me. It's that stinking old Adam that keeps rearing his ugly head. And I think David, when he says here, when iniquities prevail against me, that St. Paul kind of comes to that same kind of conclusion where it's the sin is prevailing against me, that old Adam is prevailing against me.
I don't know if the hour is a royal we, or in some sense, too, it is also those, it is the actual flesh and blood creatures who prevail against me.
Certainly.
Those who are stabbing me in the back, as you said earlier. Even God's atonement is for them as well. There's sort of a universal atonement understanding here that you simply have to receive to have. So it is, I think, yes, the sin that dwells and rears its ugly head inside of us, but also the sin from outside. God's atonement is for them as well, and I think that's an important thing to remember.
Certainly. Yeah. Well, the unholy trinity, the devil, the world, and our flesh, right? Yeah. And the world is certainly part of that, those who would do us harm at the same time. Yeah. Great insights there. And I hadn't considered that royal we or that royal hour here, that David speaks for the whole kingdom at times. Mm-hmm. And so when we see those we or our kind of words, we maybe need to take stock also. Is he speaking for all the people of God or just himself or both?
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. Let's see here. Verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Wow. David finding the righteousness of God in worship?
Yeah, and you know, there is this sense that's so important, and perhaps it is still for us. I think we've kind of lost the sense of the presence of God, but the Shekhinah, the indwelling of the house of the temple, I mean, that was what was so important about the tabernacle and the temple, was that it was where God's presence was, and we were near to him. And, of course, Christ in the Incarnation is the literal presence of God in this place, but he, by his Holy Spirit, also now dwells within us and is the presence of God. But that Shekhinah is still important.
Well, let's talk a little bit more about that when we come back after the break as we continue on with Pastor Kevin Parviz, Psalm 61, and we'll continue on our discussion with verse 4 and following. You're listening to the Bible Study on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Is hell just an antiquated myth designed to keep us in line? How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Live Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor David Kind about eternal punishment. We'll also discuss Christianity and poverty with Pastor Steve Shave, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Stop, call, or click before you dig. Dig safely.
Underground utilities are everywhere, even in your yard. No matter how small the job, know the dangers before you dig. Call 1-800-DIG-RIGHT or 811 or click on mowonecall.com. Digging without knowing where it's safe to dig can cause tremendous damage, even loss of life.
Stop, call, or click before you dig. Dig safely. It's the law.
Call or click before you dig.
No, I don't want to do this again.
You'll do what I say, Clapham.
Clapham has an unusual father. A father who makes him steal.
I'll distract the clerk. You swipe him.
But Clapham also has an unusual friend named Harry.
You can't imagine what God has planned for you. He's going to use you to do great things.
But this friendship meets the ultimate test when Clapham is forced to steal from Harry's family. The Boy of Mount Rigi on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. With us in studio, Pastor Kevin Parviz, Congregation Kaiv Shalom. Yeah, I did it again in an Irish accent there. I can't help myself. I don't know what's wrong with me. I guess maybe I need to work on my Yiddish accent
a little bit more.
It's a good thing.
Yeah.
And we're looking at verse four of Psalm 65, rather. If you'd like to join us, once again, those numbers are 314-821-0850. In the St. Louis area or nationwide at 800-730-2727. When we left off at verse 4, you were talking a bit about the presence of God and that Shekinah glory, that glory of God that is the sense of his presence. And you started to mention that we in the church also kind of sometimes lack the sense of awe that we ought to have.
I think so, yeah. And I think we have to, be careful not to, our sacred spaces, the whole issue around sacred spaces. Hmm. I mean, the altar is the presence of God. It is the place in which the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is given, and it's the place in which, at least in our sacred space, is the place where God's presence is identified to be. But we know by his Holy Spirit, it's within us, it's always with us, it's around us, he walks beside, he draws beside, he is always near. And I think, sometimes I'm tempted along with the psalmist to say, the fool says in his heart, how can God know? Mm-hmm. When in fact, he is walking alongside all the time. And I think we sometimes lose the sense of his presence with us.
Absolutely. And I know in my own life, a lot of times I just get so consumed with what's going on that I don't stop and say, is the Lord up to something here? And the answer is always, yes, he's up to something.
Yeah.
I don't know what it is.
Yeah.
And a lot of times I get a little upset because he won't clue me in on what he's up to. But, that's his prerogative, not mine. That presence of God in our lives, especially as we come into the house of worship, and you point out in the Lutheran church, we have that altar space, that chancel that we consider to be a holy space, not necessarily in the same way of the Holy of Holies where, there was a curtain and no one could see in there or anything like that. No secrecy going on here.
Yeah,
Christ is present for you. And we recognize that that table in the front of the church where Christ actually comes to visit us in his body and blood with his mercy and his grace. We don't hold it sacred out of fear of his vengeance or wrath. Like if you were to reach out and grab hold of that Ark of the Covenant, you'd probably be toast. But certainly as we come to the Lord's table, we receive those very blessings that were contained of the Ark.
Yeah, and I think there's something, again, I think Lutherans and Jews, I've said this a couple times before, I'm sure, but I've often told my Jewish friends, if you could just get over the Jesus thing, you'd be a good Lutheran. because there is the sense of the mysterious that is so real. Mm. That is, we don't have to explain everything. As you said, God doesn't have to put it all on paper for us. We walk in faith and we know that he is good and we trust in his mercy and all of that. But, I've hosted at our place, because of the nature of our community, Irish classes and Irish language classes, Irish history classes and things like that. And it's been in our sanctuary space because this is what we have. It's mm-hmm. And yet I've seen it can draw a fairly diverse crowd of people. Let's face it. You know the Irish as well as I. I am as well Irish.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, I am McCabe somewhere in my lineage as well. But we have a the altar changes people just by its very presence. People know they're in the presence of God, and they alter their language, they alter their behavior. It may go out and be just as crass as they might have been when they came in, but in that place, they recognize this is something sacred here. And it's just kind of cool to watch. I don't enforce it. I don't make a big deal about it, but I do observe it.
Well, you know, I noticed this, the beautiful cathedral in St. Louis here.
Oh, yeah.
And you walk in there and you notice everybody starts speaking in hushed tones. Only every now and then do you get someone who will speak loudly in there. And usually they're probably hard of hearing. That's why they're talking so loud. But it's this sense of this is a house of worship. Even if I don't really agree with some of their worship and everything, it's beautiful. But also, there's a sense of reverence when you walk in there. And how we ought to keep that in mind as we enter the house of God for worship. But as you point out, our bodies, the temple of God, how we ought to walk in reverence every day, just in the presence of the one true God.
I think the other thing in verse 4 that we need to be aware of is that God draws us near. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near. We don't draw near to God. God draws us near
Very
to
good.
Him.
Yes.
And that's a really... Sometimes I you know, people who come to church because it's a good place to make contacts or it's something that they ought to do. I mean, there's no bad reason for going to church. I think, you know, God always honors faithfulness, and eventually those people will be drawn near to God too. But but I think the proper understanding is that when we come to church, we are being drawn near to God, and He draws us together. It's not really even our decision to go to church. I mean, that's obviously God drawing us to Him.
Very good. Yeah, great catch there on that. The fact there, blessed is the one you choose and bring near. It's God doing the thing there. Let's move on to verse 5 and following here.
Yeah, we're going to need to hurry up here. I have to shut up.
Yeah, I need to.
We have a lot of text.
Let's see here. Verse 5. By awesome deeds, well, let's just take the whole sentence here because it seems to go on for a couple of verses. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. And we'll just stop there because that's the end of the sentence. Creation, redemption, control over the elements, control over creation. What else is in there?
Well, I'm just always amazed. I was having lunch recently with a Jewish guy who asked me, he said, do you really believe that Jesus made, you know, all that fish and bread out of the little bit? You know, don't you think everybody just had a little and they put it all
together? A little pinch.
Yeah, and they put it all together. And I said, I have to believe that God is the God of creation who has, you know, I don't doubt that Jesus could do that. Now, you know, I believe that Jesus has authority over creation. When he stills the waves, that's very clear. And this is the authority over creation. It shows not only that God is the creator, the redeemer of the world, but he has control over creation, which is going to really play into the last part of the psalm, because in his control over creation, he pours out abundance to us. It's not just that he has control over creation, but in his almighty grace, he brings out of creation an abundance of good things for us.
He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike.
Right.
And for those who are justified in Christ,
we get kind of mad about the fact that the rain pours out on the unjust.
Well, I wasn't going there, but you are right. And that's just to show that we're still sinners, isn't it?
How unjust are we by thinking that?
But to realize also that not only do those gifts of sunshine, rainfall, which goes to all of the things that we have in life, you know, the food on our table, the roof over our head, all of this is a gift of that common grace. But then when we look at the grace of Christ, and as you point out, you know, the Lord pours with a very liberal wrist. He doesn't just fill our cup. It's just overflowing.
Yeah.
And it overflows to the point where When we wallow in the grace of Christ, we're able then to splash in it and play in it and get everyone around us wet and soaked with it also. Amen. And he just keeps dumping more and more and more. You know, I've had the question as a pastor, as you probably have, if I'm baptized and I'm forgiven already of all my sins, why do I need the Lord's Supper?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You know, and I think that's the answer is because God won't give you just enough.
And there's also, I've had even recently the question of, you know, I said confession last Sunday, why do I have to do it today? Uh-huh. Well, who are we in the midst of those Sundays? And I think that we always need, and that's part of our relationship. If we were baptized, God doesn't desire a one-time only relationship where he gives us his gifts and then says, go on about your business. Mm-hmm. He wants that daily relationship with us where, and then confession and absolution and all of that brings us right back to his feet. And he says, I love you. You are forgiven. Go and sin no more. But we do that every day, and that relationship brings us back to him every day.
And that's exactly why I advocate for weekly communion. History is that a lot of our churches have gone to every other week or even monthly. And the history behind that is you just didn't have pastors available every week.
Right.
And then it became a thing, well, it's more special if we only have it every other week. And a good friend of mine pointed out that Jesus said, I am the bread of life, not the caviar of life.
You know,
I'm not for special occasions. I'm for daily use.
And actually, he instituted the Lord's Supper in the midst of saying the prayers that every Jewish home would say every week on Friday night.
Yes.
So weekly communion is actually very Jewish. So...
Hadn't thought about
it
that
really
way.
But Some people have made the argument, well, he does this on Passover. That's only once a year, so we only need to commune once a year. But he does it in the midst of the blessings over bread and wine that we do every Friday night at the Sabbath.
Now, the word is popping out at me again here in verse 5, that Yeshua, that Yeshah.
Our
right?
Salvation. Yeah.
Salvation. And I've been really getting into this whole thing about how David is pointing out Jesus in such a clear way, but didn't even know the name of his Savior, and yet here he is in the midst of this text again, right?
That's a great text for that.
Yeah. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, the mighty God who creates, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, almost prophetic Jesus calming the storms, right?
And the people.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your sign. The goyim, here, the nations?
That's right.
Is that what's going on?
And that's that bookend from 5 and 8, that bookends that whole section. Which makes me wonder what the 8b is doing there as a tag. But you do have that nice bookend there.
And that
really does, I mean, that really gets to the heart of the Great Commission. And Jesus' perspective, which was so aghast. I mean, the Jews had always felt that God was going to bring the nations to them. You know, the whole centripetal force of the temple being there in Jerusalem. And yet the word of God is for the far out. Those who dwell at the ends of the earth, they shall see your signs. Mm-hmm. God is not this local God like other people think of their gods as local and only resident. Not only is he here and present, but he's also showing himself at the far ends of the earth. Mm-hmm. And that really gets, especially in David's time, at the sense that these gods were kind of local and controlling just the local environment.
A very interesting thought there. I hadn't thought about that in view of pagan religions and that sort of thing.
And that was the whole business of God going before them into the wilderness to show that he was not just a god of Egypt. He was their god going with them, but also the god over Egypt.
Not a god of light or of clouds, but a god of all of these,
That's the God of all of these. Exactly.
314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, nationwide, 800-730-2727. Let's talk to James in St. Louis. Welcome to the Bible study, James.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I heard you talking earlier about a place of holy reverence and awe. And so I'd like to ask, is an altar call a call to a place of holy reverence and awe? Or is it a call to praise God, and I hope I'm saying this right, for Yeshua?
Is that the whole question?
Well, yeah, I'd like to know, is an altar call a place, you know, to call people for holy reverence and awe? And is that call a praise to God for Yeshua?
All right. Thanks, James. Pastor Parviz, I'll let you take a stab at that first, unless you want me to, since that's my background.
Well, I mean,
the world of altar calls.
I suppose the question you have to ask yourself, first of all, is what do you mean by an altar call?
Right.
That's the whole issue of the altar call. And, you know, an altar call, I suppose if that's your background, you can correct me or I can take a stab. But, you know, in many ways, I think often we think of this, unfortunately, in a semantics kind of approach where, you know, if you want to be saved, you come up here and pray the prayer of repentance and mm-hmm. you will be saved.
Right.
And that makes you the actor. And, you know, obviously we've talked about how it's God that draws you near. Now,
right.
you know, I suppose even a poorly made altar call, God can work salvation through. There's no question about that. But you don't have to. I mean, I think the person who sits in the pew is also being drawn near to God into a sense of reverence. I mean, we do in our congregation, we don't do offerings in a traditional way. We don't pass a plate, but people bring their offering to the altar as the people of the Old Testament did. That's a sense of a bringing your gifts before God,
mm-hmm.
but knowing that he's drawing you to do that, that it's his Holy Spirit that prompts you to give and to share of the bounty that he pours out upon you. So, you know, there is that sense of reverence that comes with drawing near to the altar, but it's not necessarily confined to the altar, and I think that's maybe what James is getting at.
The idea of an altar call, as we know in American evangelicalism, is a newer invention. It's kind of a brainchild of Charles Finney, mm-hmm. About 150 years ago or so. And the idea of the anxious bench and how you are to cooperate for salvation, as you pointed out, Pastor Parviz, that God is calling you, but now you have to do this part. You have to say the sinner's prayer. You have to mean it. You have to go talk to our counselors in the back. But salvation in Christ is not you have to.
Right.
It is Jesus has done.
Right.
So in a Lutheran perspective, the altar call is something that is certainly not biblical, but also we would simply redefine it as a call to the Lord's Supper. As we present ourselves as wretched sinners, but knowing that our God has redeemed us and calls us to his table. And yesterday we had a little discussion about fellowship. What is fellowship? And our proper understanding of fellowship in the Lutheran Church is as we gather around God's gifts, his word, his sacraments, his gifts of grace and mercy for us. And that's where God extends that right hand of fellowship to us and extends his mercy to us. So, James, I'm not real sure where you were going with the altar call, but if you were looking at it in that Charles Finney kind of way, I wouldn't agree with you. If you're looking at it in a believer coming to the Lord's table kind of way or into his presence, then yes, I would agree that this is a call to reverence.
You know, when I first became a believer, I did not get the Lord's Supper. And I was observing it. I was not partaking of it. And from what I was told about the Lord's Supper by the pastor who I came to faith under his feet, it didn't make sense what I was seeing with what I understood him to tell me it was.
Mm-hmm.
So I went back to him and I said, I don't get this. If the Lord's Supper is us coming to the altar as broken, sinful people and being restored and refreshed by the actual body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus, why is it that we come back so depressed?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, actually, you should go to the altar with a downcast look, knowing who you are before God and under his, and he should have, you know, you have no right of your own to be in his presence, but Christ draws you into his presence. When you receive forgiveness, you should go back in joy.
Mm.
And so I made everybody in my church mad because the first time I took confession or took the Lord's Supper, I was back slapping hands. You know, oh, hey,
high five.
Doing? Exactly.
It's like, I got forgiveness.
I was
high five.
Crazy. But yeah. I think that that's a proper altar call because we do come before God. He draws us near to him, but we know of ourself We have no right in his presence other than that what Christ has already done for us. And yet we are sorry. You know, we are sorry for sin. We are repentant people. And then he fills us and gives us these great gifts. And we go back just, we should be over joy.
Yes.
You know, overflowing with joy. I don't know how crazy we want to get in our churches, but it's okay to smile after you take the Lord's Supper.
I've gotten in trouble for smiling at the altar as I give out the Lord's Supper. Yeah, but hey, we're coming to the feast.
Yeah,
you know,
exactly.
We're
participating. The wedding feast. It's a foretaste of the feast to come.
And so we come in like, oh no, you know, we should approach with joy, knowing that our Lord is there with open arms, saying, "Hey, come on into the party. Let's enjoy some grace and some mercy
and
the presence a loving God, not an angry God, right?
Amen,
Let's move on here a little bit. Verse 9. Oh, sorry. We have the second half of 8 still. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. And then let's take verse 9 also. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the grain, for so you have prepared it. I can't help but to see this screaming when I see baptism and grain. Yeah. I can't help but to see it screaming. I mean, water and grain. I can't help but to see it screaming baptism and the Lord's Supper.
That's right.
Right?
And, I think that little break between 8 and 9 in this translation is a bit, you know, that just because it's in the middle of a verse, which are also, those are not there in the scriptures.
No.
That second half of 8 really does go with the rest of the psalm. It's now it's, you know, here's what you've done for us, and now here's what you are doing.
Mm-hmm.
Everything is of joy, is abundance, is pouring out.
And 10 plays into this also. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. I can't help but to think about the parable that Jesus tells about the tree that doesn't bear fruit, mm-hmm. and the master is going to cut it down, and the vine dresser says, wait. Let me feed it. Let me dig a furrow around it. Let me dig a trench around it. Let me nurture it. And if it doesn't bear fruit next year, then we'll cut it down.
Yeah.
But how God is the one who tends to us so abundantly.
And everything is about you. It's not about me. It's about you do all the stuff for us.
Right. Yeah. That's a really great catch there at the beginning of verse 10. There is, you do this at the beginning of verse 9.
Actually,
you visit the earth.
Middle of verse 8.
And,
yeah,
right,
that's right.
Right. And how it's God who works all these verbs, right?
You.
And that moves us to verse 11 also. Yeah. Crown the year with bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. This idea of feast and not famine, which we don't understand so well in 21st century America.
Yeah, I mean, because of all the ways in which we can import all kinds of... But people, I mean, the Californians right now having a drought, that's harsh. And it's, if it wasn't for South American produce, what would they be eating? So,
well, it's being a Californian and from California recently.
Well, I've been hitting both coasts on you.
Yeah. I'm all in between also. I grew up in Southern California. We always got our water from the Colorado River.
Yeah.
Not only that, but this drought is somewhat manufactured in that the Delta smelt, a little fish. The environmentalists got really carried away and said, we can't harm this little endangered species, which is in the waterworks from Northern California to Southern California and even into Northern California. So a lot of the farmland there is drying up because the environmentalists said you can't use this water that you normally use because there's this little sardine in there that you might kill off.
I wondered how that was working.
Yeah. So To top that off, they've been really short on rain for a few years now.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's neither here nor there. But still, the water manages to come in from
the Colorado
and other places.
When God pours out his bounty, it does get to us, even from the far ends of the earth, you guys in California.
The land of fruits and nuts, my home. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The idea, once again, that God is so liberal with his grace that it's falling off the wagons. That's how full it is. It's just falling off. And to be like the woman who she came to Jesus and he called her a dog. And he said, well, she said, even the dogs get the scraps from the table, right? Yeah. And she knows how abundant this grace of God is, that those scraps aren't just a crumb here, a crumb there. Right. You've got entire lamb chops falling off the table.
What a great testimony of faith. I mean, she's saying this to a person who's not going to abuse her.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. We've got just a couple of minutes left here, and I think we're doing really well.
Creation responds to God's abundance here by responding themselves.
Like, yes. Yeah. Verses 12 and 13, the pastures of the wilderness overflow, the hills gird themselves with joy, the meadows clothe themselves with flocks, the valleys deck themselves with grain, they shout and sing together for joy. Consider the lily of the valley.
Yeah. And what a great bookend that is. Praise is due to you, and all of creation shouts and sings together for joy.
Hmm.
Yeah.
The Lord's abundance here that David really is nailing, and I think that we need to actually focus on this a lot mm-hmm. in the church. I know your car is old and getting rusty, but how blessed are you that you have a car?
That's right.
I realize.
And think of the rust. What a great picture of the parousia.
Mm.
If it's fallen apart, the end is coming. So we can praise God and look forward to it.
See, but that's the way of the gospel,
is
to always find that silver lining in our darkest clouds to say, this really stinks, but I know the Lord's doing something.
Yeah.
I know he's going to work good here. And to have that trust, even as David does in his darkest hours. We need to wrap up this text. What's the big takeaway on this whole text as a whole?
Praise the Lord in all things. I think that's what it has to be. I mean, we look around you and see God's bounty and just praise Him, even when your own life looks rough and things are struggling. Marty said, put the best construction on all things. That's kind of why I said, when you see that rust. Just look at that as a picture of the fact that the world is coming to an end and Jesus is coming soon. And just praise Him for your salvation and praise God for all things, even when things are rough.
So we as the church pray that prayer that we have prayed for so long. Come, Lord Jesus, knowing that even in the midst of the trials and tribulations, He will come.
He is near us. And not only He will come, He is here already.
That's even better, isn't it?
He is drawn alongside you. Yeah.
But He will also put an end to all of this.
That's right.
Pastor Kevin Parviz, thanks so much for being with us.
Blessing to be here. Thanks, Craig.
Stay tuned for more great programming on Worldwide KFUO as we continue with Pastor Mark Hawkinson, A Moments of Assurance. And also, I'll be back at 5 p.m. with Reformation Rush Hour. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you in His grace.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.